which addresses one aspect of the unfairness of life, namely, why do those who don't know God seem to be better off than his own children? Why are those who don't care about following God's ways enjoying advantages that his people do not experience? How should we make sense out of that? Well, Bill Gates' approach is, quote, life is unfair, get over it. But God has given us wise instructions for how we are to respond as well as how not to respond to this. So we looked at three reactions that we are called to resist because they are unhelpful and unnecessary. First, we are not to fret. We are to fight against the temptation to get all worked up and agitated when unbelievers seem to be doing better than we are. Their success is only temporary. Second, we are called not to envy the advantages that others seem to enjoy. We need to fight the temptation to be resentful that things are going so well for others and not for us. Not only does that cause rottenness to our bones, but it causes us to be discontent with God's plan for our lives. And third, we are called to refrain from anger. We need to fight the temptation to get mad and stay mad when we have to deal with the unfairness of this life in its various forms. James 1:20 reminds us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so by God's enabling grace, we want to stay away from those unhealthy reactions and follow God's instructions for how we are to respond instead. And so first we looked at, we are to trust in the Lord. Walking by faith and not by sight, we believe he knows what he is doing in how he governs the world and how he is managing our lives. We commit our way to the Lord and trust that he will work everything out for our ultimate good. We are called to delight in the Lord, to seek and find our greatest joy in God. There is enough in God to fully satisfy our souls both now and forever. So Asaph wrote Psalm 73, dealing with the same kind of issue of why is it the unrighteous seem to be doing so well in this life, while those who are following God seem to have a lot of problems in their life. And this is the conclusion he came to at the end of the psalm. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And we want grace to be able to say that and mean that. We want grace to be able to sing in the hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all, in thee I find. It's where we want to be, delighting in the Lord. We're called to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. God will work out his perfect plan in his perfect time. And so rather than giving him a deadline to fix or remove a difficult situation in our life, we lean on Psalm 46:10 that says, be still and know that I am God. As Larry Crabb reminds us, there is nothing that an all-wise, all-powerful God should be doing that is not being done right now. I'll say that again because that is so good. There is nothing that an all-wise, all-powerful God should be doing that is not being done right now. So having looked at some appropriate and inappropriate responses to the unfairness of life, this morning we want to look at some things God does and will do for his people. Knowing that our God is actively engaged on our behalf will help us in the fight of faith when we're trying to make sense of the unfairness of life in this world. So first, God sustains his people. Psalm 37, verse 16 and 17. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Or if you have ESV, the Lord upholds the righteous. The word means to give support, to keep up, to support the weight of, to keep from falling or sinking. That's what the Lord does for us. We deliberately sang part of Psalm 41 in our previous song, Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Listen to this. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So surely means there's no doubt or question about it. God says, I will most certainly hold you up when you're sinking. I will definitely hold on to you when you don't feel like you can hang on anymore. I remember asking a brother in our church family one day, how are you doing these days? And he said, the wheels are falling off. And God says, you can count on me to support you when your life is unraveling. Most of us have heard stories of those who have gone through painful trials or heartbreaking losses, and they say things like, the Lord held me. He carried me. He got me through when I didn't think I could make it. So here's just one example from a few years ago. Jameson and Catherine Powles went to Northwestern College when Emily was there. They were on their way to some final training in Colorado. They were going to Japan as missionaries. So they're, at the time this story happened, they're both 29 years old. They had three kids, a three-year-old, a 22-month-old, and a two-month-old. And they're driving on I-80 in western Nebraska. Many of us have been on that same road. There's some construction in the summer, just like there always is. In the summer, they're stopped because traffic is backed up and they get slammed from behind by a semi-truck and all five of them die. So the Minneapolis Tribune carried a story about this tragedy and it said, quote, in shock on Monday, both sides of the family, in other words, both sets of parents, both sets of grandparents, you just lost your 29-year-old son or daughter, you just lost your little bitty grandkids, said their faith held them, which is a reporter's attempt to capture the truth of verse 17. The Lord sustains, upholds the righteous. He supports his people in times of deepest distress. Second, God knows the days of his people, verse 18 and 19, back in 37. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in days of famine they will have an abundance. To know means more than just to know about. God knows everything about everything. To know means to take notice of or to regard with favor or to be concerned about. For example, when God says in Amos 3:3, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Doesn't God know all the other families in the earth? Of course he does. He's omniscient. What he is saying is, I have a special regard for you as my people. I have a special concern for you. Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows. He knows all the days of his people. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So Jerry Bridges wrote this about that verse. Not only did God create us the way we are, he also ordained life's path for us. Verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the experiences of David's life were written down in God's book before he was even born. This refers not simply to God's prior knowledge of our lives, but to his unique plan for each of us. It includes the family into which we were born, the opportunities we have throughout life, all the successes, as well as our failures and disappointments. It includes the circumstances we welcome and those we would just as soon avoid. All the events of our lives were written in God's book before we were born. So all of our good days, all of our bad days, all the days in between are fully known and wisely ordained by our sovereign God. Third, God establishes his people. Verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. King James says, the steps of men are ordered by the Lord. So God carefully plans and sovereignly directs every step we take in this life. A couple verses that go along with that. In Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. So we don't have the capacity to figure out our life and say, this is where I'm going, and this, I'm just going to do this. Just this week, a couple of us brothers were reminded of James 4:15. Wow. That was a senior moment. Okay. James 4:15. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Don't just assume you'll live. And if God does let you live another day, don't just assume you'll just do this or that. It's if the Lord wills, you'll do this or that. Or Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Some of you have heard this before, but this is a good quote from John Newton about how God establishes or orders all of our steps. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. All of the sending and the withholding in our lives is managed by God for our ultimate flourishing. How happy are those who can resign all to him, see his hand in every dispensation, and believe that he chooses better for them than they possibly could for themselves. So God's in charge of our lives and our steps and the plan for everything. And he's directing it. He directs our steps. Fourth, God upholds his people. Verse 24. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. So Matthew Henry wrote this, God will keep us from being ruined by our falls, either into sin or into trouble. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. A good man may be overtaken in a fault, but the grace of God shall recover him to repentance so that he shall not be utterly cast down. Though he may for a time lose the joys of God's salvation, yet they shall be restored to him, for God shall uphold him with his hand. And even in Sunday school just this morning, a couple different people shared testimonies of, I was walking away from the Lord for a while, and the Lord brought me back. He restored me. He didn't let me keep going in the wrong direction. So that's one of the ways he keeps us from being cast down in our falls. The other is a good man may be in distress, his affairs embarrassed, his spirit sunk, but he shall not be utterly cast down. God will be the strength of his heart when his flesh and heart fail, and will uphold him in his comforts so that his spirit shall not fail. And there's a couple other psalms that talk that way. Psalm 145, verse 14 says, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. ESV says, the Lord upholds those who are falling. So if you feel like you're falling, you're slipping, it's like, I don't know how I'm going to hang on. It's like the Lord's holding you up with his right hand. Just like a father or mother or a grandparent upholds a little child when they're slipping on the ice or just having a hard time. Hold on to their hand. God does that for his people. Or Psalm 63, verse 8. Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So yeah, I'm hanging on to God. But ultimately, he's the one hanging on to me and upholding me with his hand. Fifth, God preserves his people, 25 through 28. I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good so that you abide forever, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. So David starts by sharing his own personal testimony. I've been young and now I'm old. Never seen the righteous forsaken. So just thinking about that, you know, here's when he was just a shepherd boy. Remember, God delivered him from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. And then when he was just a youth, God delivered him from Goliath. And then for a lot of the early years as a young man, he's being chased by Saul, hunted down, hiding in caves, just always on the run. The Lord was always with him. And then even in his later years, as an old man, his own son, Absalom, wanted to get rid of him and take over the kingdom. And David says, I've had a long life. I've been through a lot. But you know what? God never forsook me. And many of us here today could add our amen to that. Some of us have been walking with the Lord for a long time now. I just hit 52 years since the Lord saved me as a high school kid. And we have never seen him forsake us or any of his people. We can look back over our lives and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." And we sing that with all our heart because we know firsthand experience, I have seen the Lord's faithfulness again and again and again in my life. He's always been there. He's always been faithful. He's never abandoned me. He's always been faithful. In verse 28, it says, God does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. Preserve means to keep safe from harm or destruction or to protect. God keeps his people forever. Psalm 121 says, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. He preserves us forever. And he promises in Hebrews 13:5, he'll never leave us or forsake us. And that's why we sang that soul, the soul that's trusting in Jesus, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And last, God saves his people. Verse 39 and 40. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. To save is to rescue or deliver from danger or harm and bring to safety. Sometimes in the psalm, it refers to delivering from some kind of physical harm or danger. And sometimes it's something much bigger than that. Which brings us to what God will do in the future. A significant part of this psalm deals with the long-term outcomes of both those who are right with God, called the righteous, the godly, the saints, and those who are not right with God, the wicked, or the unrighteous. And everybody in the world is in either one of those camps. You're either right before God or you're not right before God. Now let's just briefly walk through what this psalm says about the destiny of those who don't know or care about God. They will be cut off. Verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off. Verse 22, those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. 28, for the Lord loves justice, does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep his way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see them. Not only will they be cut off, they will be destroyed. Verse 38, transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. And then they will perish. Verse 20, the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. So David is writing this psalm to help us process the seeming disparity between why are those who don't know or care about God doing so well in this life and those who follow the Lord and care about him, believe in him. Why aren't we doing so well in some of the ways the world defines well? And he's telling us it's only temporary. They might seem to be enjoying the good life now, but that will end very soon. In verse 10, he said, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. It'll be over. And then they will experience unending misery. And if God gets your attention by things like that, recognize that endless misery is what I deserve for my rebellion and disregard of God and his ways. I have chosen to go my own way and have turned my back on God. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us, every single one, has turned to his own way. So I reject the right way. I reject God's way. I go my way. I do my thing. I'm the head of my life. And so we turn from that rebellious, sinful attitude and turn from trying to earn God's acceptance by anything we can do. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Trust in Jesus Christ as the only way to make things right with God. Believe his death on the cross was as a substitute, taking the sins of those who would trust in him on himself. 1 Peter puts it this way. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. We're the ones with the sins. Jesus had none. Our sins placed on him, transferred to him. Jesus treated like he's a sinner like us, so that our sins could be wiped away, the barrier between us and God removed. And believe in his resurrection from the dead, showing that debt of sin was paid in full, and that he gives eternal life to all who believe in him. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our rebellion is death, separation from God forever, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Free gift received by faith in Jesus. Well, let's look at the long-term perspective of believers. In Psalm 37, if you read it at one sitting, you'll notice there are a number of references to inheriting the land. And you might think, well, why would I want some real estate in Israel, especially with what's going on in the Middle East right now? Like that doesn't really sound like a great reward. So here's two things to consider. First, possessing the land, all the way back to the promise God made to Abraham when he first called him, was one of God's covenant promises to his people. And he has promised us, as believers in Christ, a far greater inheritance in the new covenant. And so in 1 Peter, here's what it says. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, something to look forward to with great confidence and expectation, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So land, that's one kind of inheritance. Peter says, we've got something much better than land in the Middle East. We have something that will never perish, never defile, never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us right now, and God is keeping his people till that day so that we do inherit it and enjoy it forever, which is the next thing we need to notice is the word forever three times in this psalm. This is not just about this life. Look at verse 18. Back in Psalm 37, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be how long? Forever. Look at verse 27 and 28. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice, does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. So seeing things from that eternal point of view can make a big difference in how we see the short-term challenges and trials of this life. So 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, get discouraged, faint, just want to pack it up. Why not? But though our outer man is decaying, brother just today said, I'm feeling my age, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So way back when I took driver's ed, and I checked with somebody not that long ago, it's still being taught in driver's ed, something called getting the big picture. Which means when you're behind the wheel, you don't just focus on the dashboard, you don't just stare at the bumper of the car right in front of you. You look down the road, you see what's coming up ahead of you so you can make any adjustments you might need to make. Maybe you need to change lanes or slow down or whatever. You got to pay attention to what's up there. You want to see the big picture. And 2 Corinthians 4:18 is calling us to get and keep the big picture. Psalm 37 is calling us to get and keep the big picture. Don't just look at your immediate circumstances. They're momentary. Don't just look at the temporary advantages that others seem to enjoy. They're temporary. Deliberately focus your attention on the long term, namely eternity. This world is not all there is or all that matters, contrary to what we hear all week long. This isn't it. James 4:14 says, what is your life? Your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Boom! Why would we focus all of our attention and all of our everything in this little brief blip of a breath when there's an eternity forever and ever and ever and ever and ever after this? We're looking forward to something much better than this. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy that I could never experience on earth. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The pleasures of this life are over very quickly. We wish they'd last longer, but they don't. But in heaven, the joys and the pleasures will be forever and ever because we're with God. So, anyway, let's pray. So, Father, thank you for the promises you've made to your people. You've told us enough to give us a proper perspective. Your word says, eye has never seen or ear ever heard or entered into the thoughts of man what you have prepared for those who love you. So we don't know and can't even imagine what it's going to be like, but we know it'll be an eternal weight of glory. We know there's going to be fullness of joy. We know it's going to be far better than anything we've ever experienced in this life. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be enabled by your grace to keep our eyes on you, keep our eyes on eternity, and not get so distracted by what's temporary in this world. Lord, we need your grace to do that. And I pray for anyone who's here who is only living for this life and not even thinking about the fact that there's an eternity waiting and it's not necessarily a better place if they aren't right with you. Lord, it's an awful place unless they turn from sin and turn to Jesus. And so I pray that you would work in hearts to bring them to faith in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.